1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 to verse 13. Verse 13, of course, is a very important verse for us, and I'll spend more time than just tonight on what is that verse and how powerful it is for us as believers. Let me just get some context to that verse here as we'll look at the first 13 verses. So let's read as you follow along. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will let you be tempted, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." As you can see in this text, we're talking about temptation to sin. And we're talking about many examples in the Old Testament from the book of Numbers and Exodus and Leviticus, where we see the Israelites giving into temptation and suffering great consequences as a result. And Paul describes those as examples for us. Temptation of sin is a daily battle for all of us. So long as we're this side of glory, this side of heaven, this side of a resurrected body, we still have the flesh, we still are fallen creatures in our body and our flesh with newborn spirits on the inside, and there is the battle with sin. Temptation is a daily battle. It's an hourly battle. It's a moment-by-moment battle. And this passage is very helpful to us. It is an encouragement to us as Christians, but it's set within a context here. It's set within a struggle that's going on in the city of Corinth with these Christians. And we're in the middle of a discussion from chapters 8, chapters 9, and chapters 10, of which Paul has been addressing two groups of believers in that church. He called them the stronger and the weaker. He's not talking about stronger, that these guys don't sin as much, and the weaker, that they sin a lot. He's talking about the stronger of those who are strong in their conscience. As they're exposed to certain things, their conscience doesn't bother them to participate in what is a freedom for Christians to participate in. The others are weak in that their consciences are very sensitive, and they can't participate in the same thing that the strong guy does, because if they do, they will feel guilty, they will feel horrible, they'll feel like they have violated something that was a principle of sin, and they would sin against their conscience, and therefore they need to be very careful what they associate with and what they do. And the subject, of course, you remember, chapter 8, eating food sacrificed to idols. This is Corinth. This is a pagan city. The city's full of idols and idolatry, and is full of practices that are gross and immoral and sinful, and everything tied with idolatry and immorality, as you see here in this text. He's using those problems, those temptations, to be something to teach about. And within the context of living in that city, these believers having to deal with every day the idolatry and immorality and sin and temptation. And what's happening is that some, in their weak consciences, are so sensitive to that it's like they can't touch anything associated with idolatry, like meat that was sold in the marketplace that had some association with the temple. The strong guys, we have no problem eating that tri-tip or that roast. It doesn't matter if it was offered or dedicated to an idol. It's just an idol. Idols don't mean anything. They don't exist. It's just a false religion. It's food. It's meat. Let's not be bothered by that. That's the strong, the weak. No. I've been so close to idolatry. Anything associated to it bothers my heart, bothers my soul. I can't even eat that. I would rather just eat vegetables and starve to death and be vegan. The poor soul. So we're in the middle of this discussion, and we're in the middle of this teaching that Paul gives us. In chapter 8, he's talking through that to try to give them counsel and help. Chapter 9, he says, okay, listen, this is all about the strong guy. He's the one who needs to operate in love towards his brother. He needs to be careful that he doesn't lead by example this other brother, this weaker brother, and lead him in a situation that is compromising to him. He has to be willing to sacrifice certain behaviors and adapt for the sake of his brother, that his brother doesn't sin. And there's a lot of things that we talked about there and what that looks like. We can even apply that today in all different ways in which believers, whether weak or strong in conscience, there are certain things that some of us just are not comfortable doing. Others, we don't have a problem doing that, but we don't want to bring in the weaker one in there and try to tell them it's okay against their conscience. We want to be cautious. We want to be careful, and we want to let love for that brother dominate our thinking. And so sacrifice and care needs to be on the part of some. Chapter 9 is all about Paul and his example of that, where Paul was free as an apostle, but he chose not to exercise his freedom in many ways for the sake of people that he wanted to minister to. And so he made many sacrifices, just like an athlete makes a lot of sacrifices so he can continue to run and prepare for the event that he's going to participate in and win that event. And so he makes sacrifices, he adapts, he's following the rules. He doesn't want to just take advantage of every freedom that is out there that a Christian has. And so that's what we've been so far. And we come to chapter 10, and he continues to speak to that group, the strong believers, and maybe including everyone in the group, but primarily the stronger ones who felt it free to do anything and to participate with anything in Corinthian society. And Paul is going to caution them here by saying, you be careful, because you're in paganism 101 here. You're in the center of Satan's domain with the idolatry and the immorality, and temptations are abounding everywhere. You have to be cautious, young man or old man or whatever the case. But these people were pretty proud and pretty confident, and they thought highly of their strength, too highly. And thus you have this verse in verse 12 that really sums up what he's trying to drive at. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You might feel you have freedoms to go to the temple, that idolatrous temple, and do business there, or meet with friends, or eat lunch there, or participate in something that is associated with that idolatrous temple. You might have freedoms, but you better be cautious, because this is an area where temptation abounds. And don't think that you're so strong that you can withstand temptation of that power. And so this is the caution, and this is what I just want to call this sermon: freedom balanced by caution. You're free to eat the meat, but be careful. Are you eating the meat in the temple? Are you participating in something that may be compromising there? If you back up to chapter 8, verse 10, note this: for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, here's the strong believer, the one who has no problem eating food sacrificed to idols, eating where? In an idol's temple. Will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So not only are they eating the meat, but they actually are going into the temples, these pagan temples, and supping there. You know, eating there. It's no big deal, no problem, and they just feel a little freedom and liberty to do so, and maybe they have that freedom, but Paul is going to tell them here, watch out. You go in that temple, you go back to where you once were, you think you're strong, take heed, that you might fall to temptation. And so this is what this passage is about. This is a good passage of Scripture to remind us of our need to be diligent, cautious, careful about exposing ourselves to what is the opportunity for temptation, a provision of the flesh. To not be too proud, to not think too highly about ourselves. We may have been Christians for many years. Maybe we've only been Christians for a few weeks. But for many years, if you've been going to church, you know the protocol, you know the rules, there's no big deal, I can do this, I can do that, I'm free, the Bible doesn't tell me I can't do that. Be careful. Temptations abound. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to open ourselves up to putting ourselves into the position that we're going to be sucked into sin so easily. And Paul cares about these people. He cares about the weak brothers. The whole three chapters here are for the sake of helping the weak, ideally, through training up and teaching the strong how to live in a loving and careful way. But he also cares about the strong side, the other Christians, their pride that could lead them to disqualification. And this follows right in line after what he just said in verse 24 to 27 in chapter 9. Let me read that again for you. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So, run that you may obtain it. Now, this is a great illustration. He brings in the athletic games. He says, this is how I run. I run in a way that I win and get the prize of first place. What is involved with that? A lot of discipline. A lot of training. A lot of self-control. If I don't do those things, I won't get it. So verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we're running a Christian race. We run for an imperishable wreath. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about eternal life that we're trying to gain. He's talking about the rewards that are eternal, imperishable, and you run in a way to get the rewards that God has for you, and you hear this from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done well. Come and receive the rewards of your service in my name on this earth. We run so that we get those imperishable rewards. In verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. This is not pointless. This is all not in vain. But I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there's a certain discipline. There's a certain practice. There's a certain diligence and caution that I take in my Christian walk, Paul is saying. And I'm trying to do this so that I have ministry with everybody, ministry with Jews, ministry with Gentiles, ministry with the circumcised, ministry with the uncircumcised. I'll adapt and I'll discipline myself and I'll beat my body. I will get self-control so that I continue to run in a way that has ministry that results in eternal fruit. I don't want to get disqualified. How would he get disqualified? Well, by letting up, by stopping with the self-control, by losing that discipline and just kind of getting a little proud and letting the pride get in and thinking he's too and so mighty and so strong and he doesn't take heed lest he falls. So he doesn't want to be disqualified. Now on that, as an example, he says in verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers." For, the word for refers back to what he just said. Now, I do this so that I'm not going to be disqualified. I just want to stay in the race and run well. I don't want to give in to temptations. I don't want to lose the opportunity of ministry and lose my rewards. So I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to be self-control. And this for says, in light of what I do, now you, I want you to know this, brothers. Now I'm going to speak specifically to these Corinthians, Paul is saying, with practical specifics here. I'm not going to talk in terms of metaphor. I'm going to speak directly to the issues in your life right now. And you brothers are getting yourselves in the position of falling into temptation. And the temptations are idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and the like. Putting God to the test, grumbling and complaining. And he goes right after them. And he uses Israel as an illustration. Now, this is a great reminder to us as Christians that we need to keep running. We need to stay on track with self-discipline and self-control. There's a story some years ago about a logging company. They were looking for some men to drive the horse teams up the roads, narrow roads in these logging country, very narrow roads, and drive their logs and their equipment with the horse team and the wagons. They're looking for the best driver. The first guy comes along and says, "Oh, I'm a really good driver. I'm so good. I have such control over the wagon, over the team, and driving that up these narrow roads," which, by the way, narrow roads with steep fall-off cliffs, and boy, you better be careful. I mean, it's just steep roads up in logging country. He says, "I'm so good. I can drive that wagon wheel till it's like 3 inches from the edge and have it under control. I'm the guy you want." Okay? And then they bring the second guy in to interview him. He says, "I'm better than he is. I can bring the wheels right on the edge, so much on the edge that they're actually hanging over a little bit, and I've got it all under control. I can drive that wagon all the way to the top, no problems, no fears," and put the wheels right on the edge of falling down the precipice. So then the guy goes and looks to the third guy, and the third guy comes in, and he says, "I'm going to hug the inside of the road as tightly as I can and stay as far away from the edge as I can with your wagon." Guess who got hired? The third guy. Why? Why would he put the guy's equipment at risk by driving it on the edge with such pride? Take heed lest you fall. Take heed. You don't just give any thought about how close to the edge of danger you can drive the wagon. You need to stay as far away as you can, just as the Christian needs to stay as far away from sin, temptation, the appearance of evil, and these things, because we think so highly of ourselves. We must be cautious. We must be careful. We don't want to lose the prize. We don't want to lose the reward. We don't want to disqualify ourselves from ministry. Okay? So these Christians, these Corinthians, these stronger believers, they were, though they're strong in conscience, I would not qualify them as mature believers, because Paul already called the church carnal, infants. You guys should be mature, but you're not. They may be strong in their conscience, and their conscience don't bother them about eating food sacrificed to idols or even entering into an idol's temple and eating and associating with pagans in that idol's temple. And they may not be bothered by that, but they're immature. They're immature still. They were allowing themselves to get as close to the edge of temptation as they can, as close to the fire, thinking that they won't get burned. That's a mark of spiritual immaturity. That's abusing Christian liberty. That's flaunting spiritual freedoms. That's indulging themselves with the associations of the world. That's thinking that they're strong and bulletproof from temptation to sin, and that's not wise. You need to hug the inside of the road. Don't think so highly of yourself. The heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? There are some Corinthian Christians who had no conscious sensitivity to eating food sacrificed to idols, but they're feeling a bit too free to go back into that temple, a bit too free to associate and participate in all things pagan and all things Corinthian. We call that worldly. They had no problems there, and they were pretty proud, and they were pretty undisciplined about it. And Paul's saying, listen, man, you got to run. You got to compete like an athlete. You can't be lazy like this. You will fall. And rather than fleeing temptation, they were flirting with it. And rather than turning away from sin and the appearance of evil, they were toying with it. They were teasing themselves with it. And they were boastful with their liberties, with their freedoms. And the same can be said today of Christians. We're free to drink alcohol. Of course you are. But be cautious, be careful. We're free to associate or participate in this particular activity, going to whatever, you know, participating in some party or some business thing, and we're free to do this and go there. We are free. There's a lot of freedoms, but be cautious, be cautious. Balance this out. Don't trust your flesh. Don't trust your strength, your willpower. And falling into temptation, they were at risk of becoming disqualified and losing the prize and the influence and the power and ministry. They're running without buffeting their bodies, making it their slaves. They were running without caring and cautioning themselves with sin that was slowly enslaving them and ready to re-enslave them. So the question is, are you in danger of flirting with the world, flirting with the edge, riding the edge there and thinking, I can do it, I can push it a little more, I won't give in to that sin, I can just keep playing here without realizing you may be crossing over the edge? So the apostle wants us to think about this and take sober warning with this. So let me take you through an outline here, and I just want to walk through this text a little bit. We won't cover all of it, but I do want to cover what is the illustration that Paul gives, an example of those who were not cautious, who flirted with temptation and gave in to temptation, despite the fact that they had great privilege, Israel in the wilderness. Privileges. First thing we see, verse 1 of 4, privileges were no guarantee of success. Paul wants to say, listen, you Corinthians, you guys have had a lot of privilege. I was your pastor for 18 months. Apollos preached there. Peter preached there. You have apostles. You have spiritual leaders. You have all these amazing spiritual gifts, the tongues and the prophecies and all of the gifts of the first century operating within there. They had the work of the Holy Spirit right before their eyes. They've seen amazing things. They have incredible privileges. And he's saying, listen, you still need to be mature. You still need to be cautious. Just because you've had these great privileges doesn't mean you're bulletproof. You can fall and you can lose it and you can basically disqualify yourself from successful godly ministry. So he speaks to them on this. They're putting their rewards in jeopardy. And he's wanting to caution them and to be careful. They were not walking carefully. They were not buffeting their bodies. They were not exercising that self-control, and he's calling them out here. For I want you to know, brothers, verse 1, that our fathers, he's speaking of Israel, the Jewish history in the Old Testament, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same or drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. What's he talking about there? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There's the history of that generation of Israel. 40 years, this generation walked with Moses from out of Egypt, through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea that divided for them out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. They heard God speak. They got the law of God. God fed them with manna, fed them with quail, watered them out of the rocks. And so they were not famished. They had provision all the time. God was with them 100% of the way. Moses was their leader, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. What privilege. And yet he said, listen, they fell. They displeased God. They walked on the edge and they went over the edge and they fell. And they lost much that they could have gained. They were not allowed to go into the promised land. Now that doesn't mean they lost their salvation as a whole nation, that is in the, as is the promised land is heaven. This is not an issue that you're going to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose a lot of rewards and you can cut your life short from ministry if you indulge in sin. And God will not allow it. So here we have Corinth. Many privileges, many opportunities. And Paul is calling them to think carefully about the privileges you have and don't take them for granted. I don't want you to become another spiritual fatality, another spiritual statistic like the Israelites in the wilderness, who just dies in the wilderness due to falling into sin. He gives five advantages here. Note these five advantages that Israel had. The children of Israel, that 40 years in the wilderness that they wandered. First is our fathers were all under the cloud. All under the cloud. What does that mean? Well, that's the cloud of God. The fire by night, the pillar of fire, and the cloud by day was with them right out of Egypt and guiding them and leading them and protecting them from the armies of Egypt, of Pharaoh. as they stood at the edge of the water, the Red Sea, and they're backed up against there, and here comes Pharaoh and his army ready to slaughter them, and the pillar of fire came between them to protect them. And the cloud led them through the wilderness by day. What we're talking about is that generation. They had the cloud of God, the very presence of God in a clear, visible display. Something no generation has ever had. Christians have not had that. David didn't have that. This is a unique situation here. God was on their side, guiding and protecting them, His presence being clearly known. Always with them, despite their failures and rebellions, He stayed with them all through those years. He's able to be with them through the blood and through the altar, through the priesthood and through the sacrifices in their sin. And He established those means there that He is able to, as a holy God, be in their presence and they can be in His presence. That, by the way, translates right over the New Testament. How are we to be in God's presence? How does He stay with us? How does He not abandon us the first time we sin? Because of the blood of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And so He's always with us, and in the Old Testament it is displayed for us here in this cloud. Second, they all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea crossing. God came in and created this separation between them and the deep sea of the Red Sea, and the waters piled up like this, and they walked through on dry ground to escape the army of Egypt. God did that. He was there with them. He held that back. He did it again with the Jordan crossing 40 years later. Israel knew God's provision. He knew God's protection firsthand, eyewitness, personal experience, special way of blessing and honor that was given to them that nobody, no nation, no other generation of Israel ever had this. Abraham didn't have this. Isaac didn't have this. Jacob didn't have this. But here they are. What privilege. What privilege. Third, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean, baptized? I thought they were circumcised. Indeed, they were circumcised. Baptism here means identification. They identified. They entered into a relationship with Moses. He was their leader. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, they walked with Him for 40 years, so long as they survived. This is the only generation to have such a personal, lasting relationship with this great prophet. They saw the plagues, all 10 of them. They saw the army destroyed of Egypt, the greatest army at that time. They saw God do things through Moses and Moses' staff and Moses' word and Moses' leadership. They saw Him go up on the mountain, receive the law that was written by God's own hand and bring it down on the tablets for them and give them the written scriptures of the Pentateuch, the first five books of this Bible. Was Moses, inspired by God, given to that generation. They were there in the midst of the inspiration of the first authorship of Scripture. What a blessing. What a place to be in. Witnesses to all of that. Such a close relationship to the truth. Such close proximity to the prophet of God. Their leader was given the Word of God to give to them. And they heard the mouth, the voice of God too, as Moses was there. So this is what we mean when what he means when he says they're all baptized into this. They all were identified with this. Fourth advantage is they all ate spiritual food. Now this is not some mystical thing that is a weird thing. All it means is food that came from heaven, came from God. This is miraculous that manna showed up, but it was. And they ate. They ate food right from the hand of God. They all ate it every morning. Did you catch that in the Old Testament? Every morning manna showed up. Until when? They crossed the Jordan. And it stopped. And this is after all the grumbling, complaining, and Korah's rebellion, and people dying, and God judging them. He just kept feeding them. Kept feeding them. Every day. It was a visible morning quiet time with the Lord that He's feeding them the word or the manna and the food, reminding them that God is with me. God is providing. God has never abandoned me. Not a single day of my life during those 40 years of wandering. They ate it. provided for by God. God met all their needs. They're in the middle of nowhere, a desert. They've got their flocks, they got their sheep, they got themselves, and they're dependent every day that God feeds them, otherwise they'll starve. And God did. This is the experience they had. Great privilege. Great privilege. And then fifth, they all drank the same spiritual drink. That's, again, God working in a way through Moses is striking the rock, and out of this dry rock comes water. Enough water to feed all the flocks and to feed 2 million people. To provide them enough water. And there's an lot of water that's needed in a desert condition. And it's like a river is just coming out, and a river is constantly supplying them. And God did this. And it says here, it's interesting, and all the drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, as if this picture that this rock followed them around. There is rabbinical teaching that says an actual rock followed them around. I don't think that's the case. What it is that God followed them. He was with them, constantly providing them the water. Every time they stopped, more water needed. Here we go. Get this rock, or here's a source of water, a well, or whatnot. God provided. God provided. Hydrated the whole congregation, 2 million people, constantly. That is an amazing history. And that history, the point Paul is bringing up here, did not guarantee their success. They ate God's manna, they drank God's water, they saw God's presence, they heard God's word, they had God's prophet, and they still sinned. They still sinned. And they sinned mightily, grievously. As he says here, here is the rock which was Christ. It's as if here is the pre-incarnate Christ in their presence, which tells us again, Christ is deity. He's not another creature, another person that came on this earth. There was Christ back with them, Christ providing, Christ the angel of the Lord. Christ was God amongst them, meeting their needs, providing for them. This is just a metaphorical picture. You have the rock providing water. It is God providing all their needs, and it is Christ. And so Paul is just reminding these Corinthians and saying, here, listen, here's an example for you. Remember the wilderness? Remember what these people were? Remember what they did? Remember what they had? Great privilege. Didn't guarantee success. You, Corinthian, you had great privilege. You had me, your preacher. You had Apollos. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God with you. You have salvation. You have the new covenant. Don't take that for granted. If they fell, so can you. And indeed they fell. And that's the word here in verse 5. Nevertheless, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Well, we'll see in a second here. What happened to these people? That privilege didn't result automatically with great spiritual advantage and success. They had the advantages. They didn't take advantage of it. As a matter of fact, all of them died, never got into the promised land, except everyone who was 20 years old and under, and Joshua and Caleb. Every last one of them. We need to consider the church at Corinth. Fantastic privilege. Teetering on the edge of spiritual disaster here by giving in to sin and temptation. When you think about people who walked with Christ, it filled the large crowds, immense privilege, those people, the Jews who were there in these large gatherings as Christ walked and performed miracles and fed them, the 5,000, and taught them and did so much and displayed everything before them, and how many of them fell? How many of them failed to believe and fell away in apostasy? We need to think about those. We need to think about our privileges. You receive faithfully the food of God's Word expounded every week, not only here in the pulpit, but in the Sunday schools. Sound doctrine that we defend and explain and proclaim. We don't let bad doctrine get in here so easily. We filter it out. We defend you. We protect you from those things. We're a congregation of righteous people, good people, living out the truth, living as salt and light, Christ-like people who affect each other and encourage each other and live in a way that has an impact upon each other. You need to think about the gospel power that has been given you, the privileges applied to your soul. You need to think about the Holy Spirit that is amongst us, in us, working through us to edify each one of us on behalf of the glory of God and the gospel. Think about those privileges. are you willing to trash it by indulging in the temptation? I would think about that. That's what Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians. Be careful. See, the good start there, the privileges that they have are no guarantee for success. It is what he said here at the end of chapter 9, you run like an athlete. You discipline yourself. You exercise self-control. You walk in a way that is worthy. You continue to press on to win the prize. That is where the privileges pay off for you and will be to the benefit of your soul. Second, good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. Kind of saying the same thing, but look at what has happened now. Verse 5. God was not pleased with this generation. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They had a good beginning, great beginning. What was the ending? Overthrown in the wilderness. That's basically another way of saying they all died. And the wilderness was strewn with gravestones of that generation. They did not get into the promised land, as was promised by God. He said, I'm going to take you there. And they didn't want to. All right, you're going to stay out here. Every last one of you will die, except for those under 20. This was what happened. Positionally, God is always pleased with his people. This is a statement, though, where his anger was stirred up because of their unbelief, their grumbling, their complaining, their distrust, their false accusations. They're turning their backs on Moses and rejecting Moses and wanting to establish someone else in leadership. They're rebelling against God, and this stirred up the wrath of God. And this is the displeasure of God. And God can discipline Christians who sin grievously, and he will, and he does. I want you to look ahead with me to chapter 11 in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God is serious about this. Run the race. Run it well. Don't teeter on the edge. Don't flirt with temptation. That will result, if you continue in that direction, in disqualification in ministry. And you may lose your life. You may lose your life. God may just take you out and say, I've had enough of your sin, your constant falling. I'm going to take you up to heaven where I can glorify you here and keep you here, and we don't have to deal with this. And I'm just kind of paraphrasing and saying that. I don't know what God actually says, but if it was me, that's what I would think was going on. So here we have good beginnings don't necessarily result in good endings. And the history of Israel is an example. He says, do not be, as he says, idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down, eat and drank, and rose up to play. All of this is an example. This is an example for us to learn from. And he lays out four different things that resulted in their disaster, their spiritual disaster. Spite of the enormous privileges that had been imparted to him, this is what they gave into. First was idolatry. Verse 7. And there are four commands here, four imperatives that he speaks directly to the Corinthians and saying, just like the children of Israel, you too can fall, therefore I'm commanding you to watch out for this sin. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. The Corinthians were going back into pagan temples, and they're flirting with idolatry again, as Christians. And there's a concern here that they can start adding idolatry to their Christianity or feeling free that they can participate in some way in false religion in this way. And he's saying, be careful, be cautious, don't let your freedom result in sin. And presuming upon their freedoms, they thought that what temptations that place and that activity presented was impervious to them. They're bulletproof, as I said. Oh, we won't fall into idolatry. Of course not. Come on, we're Christians. We're good. We're safe. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Children, beware of idols. Beware of idolatry. The children of Israel had everything. Taught by God, heard the word of God, and then the very next day, what you find them in Exodus chapter 32, they're bowing down to an idol they made themselves with their own hands. Aaron made it. As he said, I took all their gold, threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. Lo and behold, wow. I don't know, it's not my fault, is it? And they're partying at the golden calf just that quickly. They sat down to eat, they drank, they rose up to play. That's Exodus 32. Bowing down to the golden calf, and that brought God's wrath upon them. God's brought God's displeasure upon them. Secondly was immorality, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. So now he's speaking to, again to the Corinthians. Okay, first you got this idolatrous culture around you. Be cautious. Don't play with fire, with idolatry. It will suck you in. Now he's saying, look around and look at the immorality that's going around. That's like America today. So easily we could fall into that. Be cautious. Stay on the inside of the road. Don't play close to the edge. It is going to suck you in. It so easily can get you to indulge in that sin. In Corinth, it was bad. It's the Las Vegas of the first century. And it was there. It was part of their idolatrous practices. It was part of life. 1,000 priestesses of the temples would come down and prostitute themselves in the name of their gods. And so it was always in their face. It was a hotbed for this temptation. And you see it already working its way in the Corinthian church, right? You see this early on in the chapter 5, where you had an incestuous relationship going on within the church. You had premarital sex and extramarital sex in chapter 6. They were already given in, and they were already falling here. And he's saying, watch out, watch out. You guys are all going to fall. You're all going to be disqualified if you continue in this sin. You're going to lose ministry. You're going to lose life in your life. You're going to be cut short here. Don't follow Israel in this. And this is a picture here in chapter 25 of the book of Numbers where they came in contact with the Moabites and the worship of Baal at Peor, and the result was them starting to cohabitate with the Moabite women. And it's a great scene there. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, in his zeal gets a spear and goes into this tent of this person who's sleeping with this Moabite woman and just spears them through. And you think, well, that's murder. What is he doing? How could he do that? This was an act that stopped the plague that was going on amongst them. God was judging the nation, and his zeal stopped the plague. And it says here in verse 8, must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day from a plague. 23,000 numbers 25 says 24,000 in total, but this says in a single day 23,000 were dead. Another 1,000 died the next day. And this is what happened as they gave in to such grievous sin. Third, putting God to the test. And we're very familiar with that, with Israel's history. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And so putting the test here, that is, for the Israelites, they kept challenging God and questioning God and resisting God's authority and His command and questioning God's good intentions towards them and grumbling and complaining. You see that in verse 10. And is testing God to the point to where they didn't trust God. And the next thing around, they're not sure if food's coming, and it grieved God. In this case, he's applying it to the Corinthians. Don't test Christ. Don't test Christ by exposing yourself to temptation and doubts and forcing Christ to have to come and protect you from sin. So this is the test. He says, don't go there. The serpents were sent to destroy the Israelites, Numbers 21, and God just took them out. He says, I'm not putting up with the tests anymore. Send the serpents. Serpents go out. A number of thousands of people have died. And then Moses prays, and God tells him, put up the stake there with the serpent, and they'll look at that bronze serpent, and they'll be healed. That great scene in the Old Testament there. But this was all because of their yielding to sin. And then the fourth one is grumbling and complaining, verse 10. Nor grumble. Again, another command. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't be whiners, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The angel of the Lord came and destroyed them. And this scene is probably referring to number 16, where you have two different incidences there. First is Korah and his rebellion, complaining and grumbling at the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And God just kind of separated them and said, all right, you stand over here, you stand over here. And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah. Right after that, right on its heels, the people complained and grumbled at God. And he sent a plague. He sent a plague to destroy them. And Moses came and interceded again. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the same angel of the Lord destroyer that went into Egypt on that last plague and destroyed the firstborn. And this is the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, coming and bringing God's wrath. So this is what Israel's history is. It started so well and it ended bad. And he's using this as an illustration. He says, listen, these things, verse 11, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has to come. They're written for us. We can read and we can learn from that and know God wants us to run the race well and not flirt with temptation. He wants us to be cautious. This is an example for us. This is what he thinks. This is what happens. People die young. You get disqualified from long life of ministry and opportunities for rewards, and you just cancel it out because you give in. You give in so easily to sin. You forfeit it and forfeit those opportunities. So he comes with the exhortation in verse 12 then. Therefore, in conclusion, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think that you have this temptation thing down. Don't think that it's a piece of cake being a Christian. No sin can overtake me. I can go anywhere, do anything, and I'll be just good. I'm wise enough. I could see it coming. I could see the arrows of Satan shooting at me, and I could deflect them all. I'm good. That's a fool saying that. Take heed, lest he fall. Be like the athlete. I got to be self-disciplined. I got to buffet my body. I got to make sure I'm not providing for the flesh. I'm making careful decisions. I'm making calculated decisions, not put myself in harm's way like a fool. This is what he calls for. This is what these immature Christians in Corinth needed. They needed to be encouraged and counseled here. Don't foolishly open yourself up to, in the name of Christian liberty, putting yourself in the position that you're going to be sucked into sin. Don't make provision for the flesh like that. Now, this is just the personal willpower thing, it seems. This is your part of it, and God is with you in this. I want to take you to one passage here in conclusion in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12 and verse 13. You're familiar with that. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what he's talking about here. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In fear and trembling, don't think too highly of yourself. Protect yourself. Be self-controlled. Don't teeter on the edge. Go on the inside of the road. Stay away from temptations. Work this out. Stay away from sin. But the next verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works with you. The Spirit of God is inside the believer, helping and aiding him in this fight. It's not all on you. It is on his grace that you stand. It is by his provision that you have the armor to protect yourselves from temptation. So keep those things in mind. The Lord is with us. The Lord desires to see us have victory over sin, has empowered us and enabled us to do this. We just have to be diligent like an athlete, diligent like a soldier. Which takes us to verse 13. This is the whole point. No temptation has overtaken you that it is not common with man. There isn't a special sin that somehow sneaks up on you and boy, this is something no one's ever experienced. This is something too powerful that anything we've seen the Bible talk about. No, there's nothing like that. It's all common. God knows what he's talking about. He's familiar with these. Jesus is familiar with these things. Other people are familiar with these things. But listen to this. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is right there in the midst of you, in your life, working with you, working out this salvation as you work it out, enabling you here to stand up over the sin, providing you the way of escape. See, temptations surround us. They surrounded the average Corinthian Christian. But God will be with you and can provide you that way. God enables us to overcome temptation if we heed His word. You need to take advantage of that escape. You don't dawdle around. There's a picture here where you see the person now facing temptation and he finds himself in this. And the first promise we have here is God has not put us in this situation where you can't withstand this. He will not allow that. He will enable you in this moment. But you need to be diligent. You need to fight. And then you need to flee. You can't just dawdle around thinking, I am bulletproof. I could stay here. I can keep looking at that image, or I can have that image in my peripheral vision, or whatever the temptation is. Don't dawdle there, because the very next verse, therefore, my beloved, what? Flee from idolatry. Not only is God providing in the moment, but then with the sense for us to then run from the temptation, to get out. He provides the way of escape. So flee through it. Go through the door. This is a great text here. An encouragement about dealing with sin and how God works. And I want to deal with that a little more thoroughly next time. And so we'll have to wait till then. So don't push the limit. Don't push the limits on your temptations. Don't play with fire. Don't ride the wagon on the edge of the cliff. Be like an athlete who is self-controlled, self-disciplined, keeping your body under control, running in a way that you're striving to win, putting on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the things of the flesh, being aware of the temptations, not thinking too highly of your own willpower and your own strength. When you fall, I want to encourage you. God is so good to pick you up, to help you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to send you back in the race, back in the fight, equip you with the weapons of warfare that you would compete and continue to run and not be disqualified. This is our God, and this is an encouragement to us. The Corinthians were being foolish, immature. They were being immature, and they were setting themselves up for disaster. And Paul is here to encourage their hearts, to get their attention, to get them to think soberly about sin and temptation. And that's a good warning for us as well. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words, and may we learn more as we think carefully about how you have provided for us the privileges we have, the blessings we have. First, Lord, help us in our minds to not trash it, to not just throw it out by indulging ourselves in sin and temptation. But secondly, Lord, may we, with these privileges, make use of them for the sake of our soul and the sake of others, to encourage others to continue to run the race well, to stay in the race, to continue to be self-disciplined, under self-control, not giving into the flesh every time we turn around, but showing a progress of growth, a progress of victory. And we know it's not going to be always this way. We know we're going to fall at times. Temptations are always there. We know that. Lord, teach us to not think too much of ourselves, to always be relying on your grace, your word, your power. You're enabling us. You're providing us a way of escape. Help us to look for that way of escape. Help us to be looking ahead and looking at the potential areas of temptation that we can avoid. Help us to think like this, Lord, because that's how an athlete thinks. That's how he prepares to win a race. He plans. He's in strategy. He's under control. He's buffeting his body. He's doing everything with a goal in mind. He's not foolish. He's not without vision, without perspective. And may we be that way as well. So bless us and encourage us, Lord, as we continue in this fight. And may we see the reward at the end for the efforts we're putting in now. We thank you, Lord, for the word as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.